And I want to welcome everybody to the weekly Bible study. This is the Seven Seas of World History. It's a continuation of our study from earlier, and we're now up to C4, making our way to the seventh one. This is, the title of this one is Confusion. Confusion. And this is a more very interesting topic, one that's not taught a great deal, but it's part of God's redemptive plan. What you see this laid out, and we've used this chart before, that it all begins with creation and it ends with the final judgment. After the final judgment, we have the millennium and then the eternal state. And in between is the redemptive plan of God that's underway. It's underway, and we happen to live, our present is between Christ, the cross, and the final judgment. We live in those last days, which have been ongoing since the cross. But we finished the flood last time. That was C3, and today we come to the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. Let's remember, during the flood of Noah, some important things happened that I want to go over for context of this period of time. For one thing, we see that there was a lot of seismic activity. Psalm 104 helps us out with that. The waters were standing above the mountains, but then at God's rebuke, they fled. And we see the vertical aspects of the earth starting to come about. We see mountains being created, valleys being created. The earth is becoming much more of a vertical place. And God then set a boundary so that they wouldn't pass over. And then we would have oceans, continents. In the meantime, there was a lot of volcanic activity associated with the breaking up of the waters of the deep. Not just the rainfall, but also the bursting of the hot water. And that gave way to tectonic activity. We looked at the separation of the continents last time. What we wind up here is with warm water creating warm oceans. And there's been a lot of study about this among creation scientists. It's a very interesting subject, and there's been a lot written about it from a biblical point of view. So that then after the flood, we're left with warm oceans, and with the warm ocean, what you have is the rapid evaporation of water into the atmosphere. What the evaporation does is it provides a cooling effect. As the water rises in the atmosphere, it condenses to form clouds, and then moisture of all types begin to fall. Rain, snow, ice, sleet begin to fall, and there's a cooling effect. And we have the onset of the Ice Age here. The Ice Age then occurred after the flood. It occurred between the flood and the time of Abraham in that 500-year period. The polar ice caps formed during that time. And we have then the approach to the world we have today finally coming about. We saw last time, too, that God made an important promise, a covenant, to the human race and to the animal kingdom, saying that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. In other words, there's going to be regular seasons and there's going to be cycles on the earth, warming and heating and so forth. It's not that we wouldn't have changes, because those changes did come about. He's announcing here that the global climate is in fact coming to a new normal. And then he said this, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between you and me and the earth. We look at the little graphic there. You see the Assyrian archer with his bow drawn. When you are finished hunting, what you do is you go home, you unstring your bow, and you hang it up in a horizontal position above the fireplace, usually. And that's a sign of peace. It's a sign of peace. There's no more danger. There's no more warfare. There's no more judgment now. And God has done this. He said, I've set my bow in the cloud. And it's a very good description of what we see when we see a rainbow. And God said, when I see the rainbow, it will remind me of my covenant. And someone brought up the question last time, is there a rainbow somewhere in the world all the time? Very possibly, because there are places in the world where it rains every day, where it rains a lot every day, and around the globe, in the southern hemisphere, we've got rainforest, tropical rainforest. We have in Hawaii, they have what they call the wettest spot on earth, where it rains every day. Very likely God is able to, this is a sign, it's a sign of that covenant, a promise that we can count on. The changes in the meteorological cycle were dramatic. Before the flood, what we see described in the Garden of Eden is a mist rising from the earth and watering the whole surface of the ground. We don't see rain, we don't see precipitation. We see a mist rising from the surface. And in fact, we see the waters of the four main rivers coming out of Eden. They're spring fed. Now, after the flood, we read in Job that here we have the hydrologic cycle explained to us, that the water evaporates from below, the moisture distills in the air, the clouds pour down, they drip on man abundantly. Like this didn't happen before. Job is making an observation. He's taking note of something new here. We have Adam the taxonomist, remember? And then we had Noah the marine engineer. Now we have Job the meteorologist, who's describing for us a new meteorological and atmospheric and hydrologic system. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds? He raises these questions, the thundering, the lightning, the way all this works. He's interested in it, and he mentions even the cattle. If you've ever driven by a herd of cattle before a storm, you'll see them all huddled up. It seems like they know ahead of time what's about to happen, doesn't it? And Job was taking note of all of this. Not only were there changes in weather, there were changes in lifespan. Immediately with the flood, we see a change in the lifespan of the average person. Before the flood, we have those 10 patriarchs who lived about 900 years, give or take. And then after the flood, immediately we see that lifespan dwindling. Look at that graph. It's a logarithmic curve. That dashed line is a logarithmic curve. How in the world did Moses, who didn't have a calculator, how did he come up with this? It was real. It does show a logarithmic pattern, doesn't it, in the decline of lifespans. So that before the flood, we had something that started with Adam, and you see how they overlap 900 years, give or take, up until the flood. And then after the flood, look how it dwindles. And I look at the chart below, which is the same as the one you just saw, there's a logarithmic decline. Above that is another bar chart, but look at Noah, who lived 300 years after the flood, and then his son Shem, who lived longer than that. And what's happening now is because these lifespans are getting shorter and shorter, in many cases the parents are outliving the children. Shem died, for instance, when Abraham was 150 years old. Abraham lived to be 175. His father, Terah, lived to be 205. His great-grandfather, Serug, lived to be 230. So when we're looking at Job, who lived to be 210, we find that he probably fits in here somewhere around the time of Abraham's father, great-grandfather, or grandfather. So I put his name in here because it does give us context to when this Tower of Babel might have occurred, probably before Job and then after the flood. We don't know exactly when, but it was in that period of time when there was a rapid change in the weather, a rapid decline in lifestyle, a lot was going on. There are some other biblical reasons to put Job in this place. Most of the conservative scholars theologians put Job in this period of time. But, you know, he doesn't mention Abraham or Moses. He does mention Adam and the flood. He offered burnt offerings, which was the only kind of offering until Moses came. His friends seemed to come from long distances to see him, so it was probably an indication that the Tower of Babel event had already happened. His friends Bildad and Eliphaz said some things. I'll let you look these up. I don't want to dwell too much on this, but suffice it to say, I think it's important that we get the picture here that there were changes going on in the world, both meteorologically and in the lifespan of the human race. And God is given full credit for influencing the weather, for the weather. These statements especially are pretty powerful. Elihu says, from the breath of God, ice is made, from the expanse of the waters is frozen. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour of rain be strong. In the monologue where we see God himself being quoted, chapter 38, God himself asks these questions. Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on the land without people, or on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, to make the seeds of grass sprout? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone in the surface of the deep, imprisoned. It seems to me that God himself is taking credit for the weather. Now, we have models and we have meteorology, and we have meteorologists who like to predict the weather, and to a certain degree it is predictable. But it seems to me that in these verses, if we're honest with the way we read them, and again, the purpose of this course is to just let the Bible speak and say what it says. We have to come to terms with the fact that God is in control of our planet, including even the weather. My grandfather and the generations before him were farmers, and I was around them a lot, and they prayed endlessly for the weather. They would pray for rain in the wintertime before the harvest, then before the planting season. Then when planting was time to plant, they prayed for dry weather so they could do the planting. And then immediately after that, they'd go back to praying for rain. And then when it was time for harvest, they'd pray for more dry weather. So it was an endless cycle. You have to ask yourself, were these prayers in vain, or were they purposeful? And that's the dilemma we have today, particularly brought on by this global climate movement that says that man is really the one causing the changes in the global climate. Well, is that the case or not? I don't want to get into a debate. This is not the purpose of this section of teaching here. It's not a technical question per se. It's a theological question. Do we believe that God is in control? And is climate change a religious, could it be a religious movement? I'm just putting that out there for you to consider. There's a book that I would recommend to all of you if you haven't read it. It's called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. I have used this book at funerals, and the first occasion I had was at a funeral I preached to hand out copies of this book. But you know what? This is a question better answered before there's a crisis in your life. Now, we've been through the coronavirus crisis in the last year, and we all know that it has been a time of crisis, and it's been a time of great challenge. We understand the challenges of trusting God during a crisis. And God is both loving and sovereign, perfect in love, infinite in wisdom. That's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches. And yet we're tempted in a time of crisis to choose between sovereignty and love. In other words, to say that God may be sovereign. He may be allowing this bad thing to happen, this crisis to come about. But if he does that, he doesn't love us. Or we could, on the other hand, say, God loves me, but he's not in control. And we get tempted in a time of crisis, and I think this temptation is probably common to all of us if we were honest. And sometimes people will conclude neither. God is neither omnipotent nor loving. And folks, that's really where our culture is, isn't it? Isn't that the world we live in today? So we're challenged to accept great truths about God that can't be reconciled. This is, in fact, the mystery of God, one of the mysteries of God. Some of these things remain unexplained. Job asked the question, why, 16 times in the book of Job, never did get an answer, never did. So I'll leave that with you. But as we come to the text today, that's kind of a long introduction, and I apologize for the length of it, but we see that, and this is an outline I made up. It's only 9 verses, by the way. We had 2 chapters for creation, a whole chapter for the fall, 3.5 chapters for the flood. Now we're down to 9 verses for this text today, so we'll go through each one. The first 4 verses in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4, are all about the people, what the people did, and then verses 5 through 9 about what God did. The first 4 tell us, verse 1, that the world had the same language and words. Verse 2, they settled in Shinar. Number 3, they made bricks and mortar. Number 4, they built a city and a name for themselves. And then God shows up, inspected the city and the tower. Verse 6, evaluates it. Number 7, passes his judgment. Number 8, verse 8, scatters the people. Verse 9, mission accomplished. Another outline, again, that I came up with is this one. You've heard this before. Man proposes, God disposes. Right? Kind of a blunt way of putting it. Again, verses 1 through 4. There's no mention of God at all in verses 1 through 4. The people, it says they, in reference to the people, the sons of men are just one people. One people. Everybody was together. They were all united. Isolating themselves, not filling the earth. Living for themselves, not for God. They adopted a collective global conscience, and it involved false worship, and they were attempting to make good on it and to build a society from it. But God shows up, and here God is mentioned 5 times in these 5 verses. He makes a fair assessment, an appropriate judgment, and now the process of filling the earth can begin. So let's take this one verse at a time and work our way through it. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. You know, that language might have been traced back to Eden, probably was. Whatever language it was traced back probably to Eden. Possibly not Hebrew, because we don't think Hebrew really became a language until later, but it was maybe a Sumerian dialect of some sort. And then for verse 2, it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. We don't know exactly where that is. There's a place name in northern Syria called the Plain of Shinar. Now, nobody knows if it's the real plain or not, but there it is. It's located at a particular point described in that photo. At any rate, there's no evidence of it anymore in that area. But they came there, and verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Now, what are they doing when they fire the brick? When you make a brick, let's say out of clay, and you fire it, what happens to it? It becomes waterproof, right? The brick becomes waterproof. And what is tar? It's a waterproof material. These people are seeking out waterproof materials. Why in the world would they do that? God had promised he wouldn't destroy the earth by water. Now these people are showing right up front. They're showing by their actions they don't regard the Noahic covenant. They don't believe God's promise. And Philo even says, Philo was a Jewish historian. He was a contemporary of Jesus, lived in Alexandria. And he comments that the people in that generation who built the tower wrote their names on every brick so that they would not be dispersed. They were very committed. Maybe it was their way of making a contribution, like you can buy a brick today for a particular memorial. But anyway, further evidence that the human pride organized and functioned apart from God. In verse 4, they said this, come let us build a tower, build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Remember the charter of the human race. We talked about that in Genesis chapter 1, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and fill it and rule over it. That was God's command to Adam and Eve, and really to the whole human race, and it was repeated to Noah and his generation after the flood. So that continues after the flood. It continues to this day. That command has never been withdrawn. It's still there. To be fruitful, to multiply, to populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So they came to Shinar and said, no, we're not. We're going to stay right here. And we're going to build a city for ourselves and a great name for ourselves. And they would need everybody's participation because it was necessary to keep them from being scattered. So they needed a global cooperation. So they were being an existential threat to their own selves. Have you ever seen somebody that you said, well, that person is their own worst enemy? Yeah, it's easy to see this in other people, but frankly, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we'll realize it probably applies to us too. But it certainly applied to these people. We can see that God had a plan to help them and bless them, which he did after they left the ark. But they were operating to their own hurt. Now, what does this mean to go to heaven, building a tower to heaven that will reach into heaven? Paul states in Romans 10:6, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Don't say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down. And he's quoting a passage in Deuteronomy. I think what is suggested here, if maybe John MacArthur's comment will help a little bit on this, the point is that the righteousness of faith doesn't require some impossible odyssey through the universe to find God. We're not going to find God on our own merit, on our own pursuit. God has to reveal himself to us. And this is the great truth that was missing here at the Tower of Babel. They seem to want to get to God, get to heaven, acquire ultimate truth on their own, in their own way. And it's destined to fail. Whatever they built, it could have been a ziggurat like this one. This is an Egyptian ziggurat. It resembles kind of like a pyramid, but except it seems to have steps on it. There are other versions around the world. There's a number of them on the South America and Central America. I'm sorry, I don't have all these photographs in there. There's an artist rendering of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You see that ziggurat there? There's the remnants of one in the Middle East. Looks like a pretty big one, doesn't it? Really big one at one time. It's all torn down now. But anyway, they do bear evidence that this was maybe the type of structure they were building. The ambition was to get to heaven on their own merit. Now, unwittingly, I was thinking about this. This seems vaguely familiar. Where have I read this before? It's Satan's five-point business plan. You know, every corporation in America, and every major corporation for sure, and a lot of business units have business plans. They update them every year. Satan had a business plan, and it's a five-point plan, and it's written for us in Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. It says this, it goes this way. You said in your heart, number one, I will ascend to heaven. Number two, I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. Number three, I will sit in the mount of the assembly of the recesses of the north. Number four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Number five, I will make myself like the Most High. Wow. Pretty audacious, isn't it? It seems to me that this generation was unwittingly joining forces with Satan. They were right in sync with this idea of glorifying myself in spite of God, without any help from God. You probably don't have this slide, but it's been in earlier sessions that we taught before that they completely forgot about something. God is transcendent. God is the creator. We are the creature. There's an infinite barrier between the two. We will never get past that, even in eternity plus a million years. We'll never get past the point that where God is transcendent. The only person who's transcended the infinite gap between the creature and the creator is Christ, Jesus Christ, who we will take up next time. And it's a most interesting concept when you think about Christ, who started out in Genesis 1 as the creator, the co-creator of all that was, becoming a creature. But this is not possible for us. It's not a possible, there's no possibility. It's destined to fail. So verse 5 tells us God came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of God had built. It's ironic that he came down, isn't it? I mean, they were building this tower to go up, up, up into heaven, and God still had to come down. I mean, they're never going to get to God. They're never going to succeed. I think everybody has an eschatology. Everybody has a belief. If you ask anybody on the street, it doesn't matter who it is, or in, you know, as you go about life, they have a worldview of what eschatology they believe in. But it was, the top of their tower was obviously an infinite distance from God. And so they had a low view of God. They had a low view of the Creator. Therefore, this gave them a low view of themselves. You know, they had their own ideas. They didn't need to worship God. But a low view of God also results in a low view of sin. And frankly, folks, we don't see God as righteous in this culture. This world we live in doesn't see the righteousness of God. We also have to remind ourselves of God's holiness, of his righteousness. And the global conscience of our culture does have this problem. It's got a very low view of God. And in many cases, it explains why, in the United States anyway, atheism is the fastest growing religion. Verse 6, the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. Now, nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them." He's evaluating this and seeing that they need to be stopped. They begin their building project as one people with a common language, and that nothing they plan to do will be impossible. This was kind of their attitude prior to the flood. We learned that every thought is always every thought of every human thought was evil. Genesis 6, verse 5. And then after the flood, the same thing. The darkened heart, the unsaved person, the foolish heart of man, the foolish wisdom of man. We see the same problem, which points up the need for redemption, for the salvation of our souls. So after the flood, there's still this potential for great wickedness unless God takes action to thwart the plan. Verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So we overhearing a conversation here. We're overhearing a conversation among the Trinity. Remember, we overheard a conversation during Genesis chapter 1. Where God said, "Let us create man in our image." And then in chapter 3, where God said, "Let us, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil." They're discussing that among themselves. Now we see the third and final time in Genesis where there's a council among the members of the Trinity. And people may say, well, the word Trinity's not in the Bible, but yes, we've seen the Trinity collaborating with itself here in just these three places, but we're not even past Genesis 11 yet. And they were having this discussion. Same language, united in a common mission, disbelieving in God's promises. Their goal was to defeat God's plan of redemption. Whatever God's plan was, they didn't want any part of it. Their common language, of course, provided the means for them to have this global conscience. They sort of all had the same conscience, which then motivated them to action. And then acting as one people, of course, they were in a position to carry out their plan. And again, were an existential threat to themselves. In verse 8, the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. So the mission was accomplished. It was insufficient to destroy the city and the tower, which could have been rebuilt. God could have just sent a bolt of lightning down to destroy the tower and the city, but they could have rebuilt the tower and the city. So he created a language barrier between them, and that so the nations would form out of those languages that would prevent the unfolding of a global conscience that would involve rebellion against God, who is trying to provide loving restraint against their collective sin. God still had his plan of redemption, and it needed to be carried out. So, folks, this is why the church doesn't need to get involved in political disputes. We have our own global mission, do we not? We have the Great Commission, and we need to stay involved in that one. The church has its own global mission. It's another reason, of course, why we support missionaries. We have an active missionary support ongoing at this church, and most churches do, in fact. So the name of the place was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the whole earth. You know, the name Babel, the reason it's called Babel, there's some wordplay here. The word confused is Balal, so they called it Babel. And the word for fool is Nabal. It just fits, doesn't it? Confusion and foolishness. It's a good name, Babel. That's got the name that God gave this place, Babel. This chart is a little bit too small, so I've given you one back at the end of the packet here. You'll see a better one. This one's more readable. And there are 70 nations on there, 70 grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Noah. So there's a sign. Each one of the grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Noah is assigned his own nation. And each nation had its own language according to Genesis 10:5, 10:20, 10:31. So you had the 70 nations being created almost overnight here by that group of people. So certainly the Tower of Babel had to have happened after this group was born. We don't know exactly when, okay? Maybe around 2200, 2300 BC, somewhere in that range, more than likely. These men were born at that point. No, Noah didn't get a name after, he didn't get his own name, eponym of a nation, nor did his sons, but certainly his grandsons and great-grandsons did. They spread from there. They started spreading, and we know this much, of course, from history, how the initial spread looked. It's gone global from here, but I'll let you get into the weeds on this and figure out what happened. But the sons of Ham migrated up into the area now known as the Holy Land, the Palestine, Syria area, and where Israel is now there. They were given the job of displacing this group of people from the promised land. So there's been conflict in the Middle East for thousands of years, really. You would also expect that if they had come from a common language, maybe there'd be some remnants of that language still hanging around. And there are some linguists out there who have studied these different tongues, and they find that some of these old words like wine and gold and some of these ancient words have sort of a common thread, like the word for wine in Hebrew is yayin, in Ugaritic it's yan, in Hittite it's wayana, in Egyptian it's wenst, in Arabic it's wine. It's possible, you know, that they had a common start, or that maybe there was some borrowing here or in the early days, but these Egyptian early ancient languages had some words, especially the older words, that were sort of had a common sound to them. Gold, there's like three different words in Hebrew for gold, but one of them is harus. In Ugaritic, it's hars. In Hittite, it's harasu. In Greek, it's caruso. In Akkadian, it's haresu. Not too different. Not too different, you know. You can see how they might have had a common goal, common origin. Let's fast forward to today. We know that the church's mission is the Great Commission. It's to make disciples of all the nations. Now you think back on this event and you think, why did God separate all these people into nations? Now we've got to go out and disciple all these nations. So we've got to go all over the world, and we've got to learn all these different languages in order to disciple them. But God in His sovereignty plans to save them. It says in Revelation 5 verse 9, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Notice it doesn't use the word race. We're not talking about race. Race is a word that's never really been defined by scientists. You ask two different scientists to define the word race, they'll give you three definitions. The Bible doesn't use it in the sense that it's in our culture. But it's being very specific here. People from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. All people in every nation is made in God's image. Everyone. We're all made in God's image. We're all equal image bearers of God. There is no support in the Bible anywhere for racial superiority that our culture would think of that way. So we're to go and make disciples of all these nations. And Paul makes an interesting statement in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He said, in God's providence, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. There again, God isn't far from each. We don't have to go on an odyssey. We don't have to build a tower. We don't have to embark on, you know, some global mission to find God. The witness of the Holy Spirit is all around us. We need someone to explain the gospel to us. That's what we need. And so here we see that today we have 195 independent sovereign nations. It's grown from that list of 70 at first. By the way, there were only like 51 or 52 nations after World War II. I don't know what happened to those 70, but you know, it's gone back up now. But there are 7,102 known languages. Woo! That's a lot of languages. And they can be grouped into different families. Here's a summary of all the different languages in the world. The Niger-Congo group, the blue on the, like, between 12 o'clock and 2 o'clock or something there. You're looking at that blue. And then you follow on around the yellow on that vertical, that's a little sliver, pie sliver. That's where English is one of those languages in that group. But this is a representation of all the different families families of languages around the world. It's an enormous list, a daunting task. And, you know, having all these languages, it does promote isolation of the nations, does it not? It does promote that isolation and insulating those nations from the influence of a global movement. So in a way, it's been God's blessing to create the nations, to create these languages, so that they would not be influenced to join a self-destructive global movement again, like the one they did that we've read about here, that Babel, again, attempting to defeat God's plan, whatever it is, be it good or bad. Our modern culture today, folks, is working hard to overcome language barriers. English is widely adopted. We have rapid translation tools available on our iPhones even. With modern travel, we can go around the world. We have big tech. We've got a lot of connectivity now coming back in our generation. We've seen it just in the last generation or so of this reemergence of this global idea, this global conscience. And we need to think about that in terms of our mission, because do we want to get caught up in that global mission, or do we want to stay true to ours? This painting by Hyatt Moore, who was a career with Wycliffe Bible Translators, is something. I've seen the original, and I've got a copy of this in my study. It's like the Lord's Supper, except it's pictured in the future, in heaven, when we're having the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we're gathered together with every tribe, people, nation, and tongue, and to celebrate the kingdom. Christianity is a global enterprise. It really is. It's a global enterprise, and it promises an eternal destiny to all people who will surrender to Christ, who will come under the lordship of Christ. The global conscience of our present age opposes this plan. It opposes anything to do with God, and is destined to end in failure. So, as tempting as it might be to get involved in politics, to get involved in the latest fad, in the latest trend, political trend, we need to stay focused on our task, which is reaching the world with the gospel. And this is the movement that cannot be stopped. Next time we're going to take up Christ. By the way, you might take a look at this picture. These are our brothers and sisters all seated around the table with Christ, aren't they? We should think about this too as we go about our world, the need to reach everybody with the gospel. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for the lessons that we learned from the Tower of Babel. May we come back and refresh the lessons learned on this experience, and may we not be tempted to join any global movements that would be distract us from the mission we have, which is to disciple all nations. Thank you for the lessons from your word. Thank you for the time we have to study it today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.